So a mother took her three children to the sweet shop for a treat of ice cream, but she was surprised asking for what flavors of ice cream were available when the clerk simply replied, chocolate or vanilla. Only chocolate or vanilla, she said. Don't you have any other flavors? Lady, said the ice cream man, if you had any idea how long I stand here waiting for people to decide and make up their minds simply between chocolate and vanilla, you would know why I don't offer any other flavors. So, that's true, by the way. So how do you make up your mind on things? It was just a matter of choosing continuously simple things like chocolate and vanilla. Maybe we could come up with an easy system. You know, we could simply alternate between one or the other, but it's usually not that easy. And yet making decisions is a part of everyday life for all of us. And the Christian has the additional element of desiring not simply to satisfy himself, but he wants God's will to be done. We not just what others desire of us, we demand divine guidance. How can we know God's will? How can we get after, at least after we've got past the Ten Commandments? Well, in our study through the book of Acts, which we've just begun last Lord's Day before this last, we get some good thorough guidance, guidance on guidance, if you will. How do the apostles make decisions? Well, turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We're looking at verses 12 to 26. We left off our study with verse 11, and where Jesus ascends into heaven, leaving the gathered apostles together with instructions not to leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come upon them in great power. And now we pick up with verse 12, Acts chapter 1 from verse 12. What you hear next is the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So, So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the heart of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, I don't mean to suggest to you this evening that this short text is the last word on divine guidance. There is much to be said, obviously, on this topic and many other places in the Bible which give very helpful direction to be found. But I do think that here in these verses, so early in the life of the New Testament church, gives us a divinely appointed procedure that we may most profitably follow. We will be following the apostolic example of making decisions. If guided by prayer in the light of Scripture, in consultation with others, we act trusting in God's sovereignty. So, five things. Well, to begin, guided by prayer, the apostles, they're all named here, leave the Mount of Olives after Jesus' ascension and return to the upper room, and where their typical activity is described for us in the 14th verse. Correctly and literally translated, this verse should go like this. They, or these, all were busily engaged or continually devoted with one mind, that is one accord, in prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. It mustn't escape our attention that it is in the context of prayer that they come to the point or the realization or the recognition that they need to address the issue of the loss of Judas Iscariot, dead by his own hand. And guidance regarding what to do about Judas and about themselves comes to them through prayer. Having been much in prayer, Peter is able to stand up and to address the situation and give guidance to the body. We always need to start with prayer. How often have you started something and then ruefully perhaps thought, oh, you know, I probably should have prayed about this before I got too far along? You know, I'm going to confess to you, I have even tried to write sermons without prayer starting. That's quite a confession. That's a very shameful thing. Now, I don't do that very often, and I have repented of that often, but we do need to do that, don't we? We need to start with prayer. God often guides us best when we prepare to hear him through preparing our hearts with prayer. Now, the apostles doubtless were feeling very needy at this point, praying together, seeking guidance from God. Doubtless they were asking the Lord, what comes next? We understand that we're to be remaining in Jerusalem until some sort of Holy Spirit baptism comes. We know that you've named us as the apostles to the gospel, and we've heard you tell us that we're to be your witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of all the earth. But how are we to do that, and where do we start? Prior to this point, of course, they'd always had Jesus there to guide them and to tell them what to do. And Jesus is prepared to continue to guide them in part through prayer. And he'll guide us the same way. What happens in prayer? In the exercise of prayer, we draw near to God. And if we pray as he tells us to pray, if we will be taught by Christ and godly men of the Bible and godly women of Scripture, we'll be praying in a manner that will be particularly useful. Prayer such as the prayer of the patriarchs and the prayers of the prophets and the apostles themselves, especially the Lord's Prayer, teaches us much about how to pray, doesn't it? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus teaches us that we do well to approach the Lord worshipfully. Not beginning straight away with all of our problems and our complaints, but with this time of recognizing God, Father in heaven. And much time has been spent on this prayer, of course. This idea of approaching God worshipfully, with expressions of thanksgiving, giving attention to the attributes of God, with the expressed desire of seeing His holiness, His glory, His honor, His will to be accomplished. We approach God in prayer with humility, with confession of sin, but also with quiet evangelical confidence as sons and daughters of the King. We are not strangers. We can barge right into the throne room, and the Father is happy to receive us. Do your prayers reflect these things? Humility, confession, desire above all else that the will of God be done. Do they revel in the majesty and the power and the perfection of God and His decrees? Can't you see that the very act of praying is a critical place to begin when we're seeking godly direction? Because prayer, in prayer, we're putting ourselves in the humble place of dependence and in a godly frame of mind. In prayer, we're putting ourselves at the feet of God and acknowledging that of who He is and who we are. We are certainly not God. And if we're on our knees, figuratively, if not literally, that's good. It puts us in the right place to begin to receive His guidance. Look at verses 23 and 24. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed, Lord, You know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two men You have chosen. So, in the humility of prayer, they're prepared to accept God's direction. They're asking God to show them who should replace Judas. Incidentally, through prayer, God will sometimes lead us in another more obvious way. In the exercise of prayer, God will often bring matters to our mind that we've neglected or forgotten. And I'm sure you've experienced this. You're praying, and in the middle of the prayer, you suddenly remember. Maybe you're praying for something. You're praying to know how to minister to your Aunt Martha. And suddenly it occurs to you in the middle of your prayer that it's Martha's birthday today. And you should call her up and wish her a happy birthday. Well, that's a wonderful way to begin your ministry to Martha. Well, I'm sure this is something that's happened to us all. It's nothing we can plan for, but it does happen. And it does seem to often happen in the midst of prayer with our Bible reading, which brings me to my second point. My first being that God guides us, His people, through prayer, and that puts us in the right place to hear God and receive His guidance. And the second is the place of Scripture in guidance. Verses 16, 20, and 22, the Apostle Peter stands up in what appears to be the larger meeting of disciples, a group of numbering 120, and he reaches back in his mind into the Old Testament scriptures, which is what he would have known, and he recalls two appropriate references from the book of Psalms, which God brings to his heart in prayer, and from which he quotes. For, says Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So the gist of these prophetic offices or references from Scripture, as Peter understands them, is that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus and who subsequently died a rather gruesome death, that he, as one of the original 12, his place is desolate, but he needs to be replaced as one of the 12 that correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. So here the Apostle Peter clearly begins to get guidance from the Bible. Peter knew his Bible. He knew the scriptures of the Old Testament. Guidance doesn't typically come out of nowhere. It comes often through our knowledge of Scripture. I hope we all know that making decisions and making decisions, the guidance of our own heart is often suspect. We may or may not be able to trust it. And certainly, if it's something that conflicts with God's revealed word in the Bible, it's immediately, without question, to be rejected as false guidance. If you should get the idea that it's the will of God to do something like lying or cheating or worshiping an idol, that's obviously wrong. And if someone else comes to you and says, but you know, I prayed about this, and I believe with all my heart this is what God wants for me or for you to do this. Well, not if it's contrary to the holy law of God, it isn't. Because God will never direct you to any way contrary to his scriptures. Well, that's a given. But what is the place of the Holy Scripture or the Holy Spirit in guidance? And in this particular passage of Scripture, it's important to understand that the Holy Spirit, although not officially poured out, we'll read about that in the next chapter, nevertheless, the apostles especially were not without the assistance of the Spirit in their studying of the Scriptures. We read in John 20 how on one occasion after the resurrection, Jesus met with the 11 and said to them, "Peace be with you," and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this is not to be confused with the more formal and I think fulsome and complete giving and indwelling power of the Spirit that would occur at Pentecost. But our Lord apparently doesn't wish to leave his disciples without any resources. And any man must have a degree of the Spirit within them as he comes to Christ. This is important because the Holy Spirit, working together, working in concert with the Word of God, is the chief means by which God directs his people. And that means you and I. It was by the help of the Spirit that Peter was able to recall these particular passages from Psalm 69 and 109 and correctly understand them and how they related to this particular situation. Because the Holy Spirit has bound himself to the Word of God and will never direct you otherwise outside of the Word. That's one of the great reasons why you must continuously throughout your lives devote yourselves to the Scriptures. You know, sometimes someone will sort of proudly intone that they've actually read through the Bible once. And of course, that's wonderful. You know, unfortunately, many people haven't even done that. But we should be reading through the Bible every year because we must continually soak ourselves in the Scriptures. The wise and mature Christian will be led in his decision-making by the Spirit through the Scriptures that he knows. In fact, listen to this. To a large degree, your ability to discern the will of God will be directly proportional to your knowledge of the Scriptures. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it very nicely. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set forth in the Scriptures or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Did you get that? Everything we need to know with regard to salvation and faith and life, God has revealed in the Scriptures directly or maybe deduced from the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit helping us. But of course, this raises a question. We're to be guided by prayer with the use of the Scriptures, but what's to keep us from going off on a tangent and straying into some wacky interpretation of the Scriptures and claiming it to be from the Holy Spirit, guided by, into some foolish course of action? We all know this happens. There are all sorts of, you know, people who will, you know, get on the television and tell you, you know, all sorts of things that you know isn't true. And yet they claim to be led by the Spirit and will even, you know, try to perhaps quote some verse. Well, that brings me to the third point, being in consultation with others. or to be guided by prayer in the light of Scripture in consultation with others. Verse 23, here in our text, notice the apostles are all in united agreement with Peter's course of action. Peter suggests that they should choose a replacement for Judas and that he must be someone who has been with Jesus, was with Jesus throughout his entire public ministry, and was a witness to the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was and is a vital part of our gospel, and they recognize it right away that it was vital for the first 12 leaders of the church to be eyewitnesses of it. And in verse 23, we're told then they put forward two men. Agreeing with that procedure, they put forward two men. And then, having prayed, they cast lots, which is clearly implies their consent to Peter's plan. They evidently agreed with Peter's understanding. They agreed with Peter's interpretation of that prophetic text and the plan to remedy the situation. We were not able to, of course, run our ideas by the apostles. The apostolic one-time office being concluded with the death of the last apostles. But God has given us church elders and deacons and those in authority over us, parents and so forth. There may be other people of wisdom and maturity and experience and knowledge of the Scriptures within the congregation or among your circle of friends who can be and should be consulted in matters of importance. We should certainly avail ourselves of such persons. It's part of doing the homework when you're trying to make a decision. It's kind of boring, really. It's not what you might expect, hoping, Lord, just strike me down, you know, give me this, you know, oh, there it is, you know. Putting the knife in the Bible, you know, and reading some scripture. You've heard all sorts of funny results from that, perhaps. It's part of, you know, doing the homework, praying, reading the scriptures, trusting the Spirit to lead you, and then receiving good counsel. It's part of discerning God's will. God speaks to us often through the wisdom of others, but especially, though not exclusively, of other Christians. Understand that the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is dear to our hearts by Scripture alone, has never been understood by the Reformed Church, by the men of the Reformation, to mean that it's everybody and their own interpretation of the Bible out for themselves. And it's just me and my Bible and Jesus. That sounds good, but it's not. And it's not what the church has ever followed. Just as our understanding and interpretation of doctrine must not only fit with the scriptures, but also with the historic understanding of the scriptures by the church, by God's people, and particularly the historic council of the church. So also, on a personal level, and seeking to be directed by God, we do well to check our plans with the wisdom of God's people. In other words, to consult a few godly brothers and sisters, people you can trust, and simply who will give you not just the answer you want, but will carefully hear you and will guide you with their own wisdom, people you can trust to speak the truth in love. So what is God's guidance on guidance in Acts 1? Guided by prayer in the light of Scripture, in consultation with others, we act. That's my fourth point. And I won't belabor it, but we do need to act. Is that too obvious to say? It isn't too obvious to say because it's not uncommon, and we all know people like this, who are absolutely paralyzed by questions and uncertainties, and not simply by being too lazy to get around to action. So the apostles here in our text are all prayed up. Peter stands up, he floats his plan, it seems good, they act on it, and then they do something by way of putting feet on their solution. Verse 23, they put forward two men who meet the criteria, and seemed to be good choices in their eyes. And we're told they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the heart of all, show us which of these two you've chosen to take place in this ministry and the apostleship, for which Judas, turned aside to go to his place." And they cast lots for him. Now, the casting of lots, incidentally, is not to be equated with modern-day gambling, which is opposed to everything we believe as Christians. And someday I'll go off on this one. I have no patience with gambling, and I don't think the scriptures do. It's totally opposed to everything you believe. But this is not what we're having here. There's no place for that. And casting of lots here is not described not as gambling. It was an Old Testament practice that was entered into by faith with prayer for godly purpose. And I believe today, living as we do in the age of the fullness of the Spirit, casting of lots is probably no longer the means by which we should generally be making any sort of significant decisions, although in certain circumstances it may be done in faith. For us, reading this text today, I believe the point is that in faith these people acted. There comes a place for action, trusting in the Lord and acting. You've committed the matter to the Lord. You've diligently sought the will of God in the scriptures. You've studied the issue with a concordance, perhaps. You've looked up passages pertaining to it. You've carefully studied the issue with the help of wise counselors. You've looked at every angle. You've done the work, the pros and cons. Now it's time to move forward in faith and to act. And some people never can seem to get to that point of actually acting. You talk with them and they're seeking the Lord's will, but week after week, month after month, they never can do anything. Perhaps they're missing the last thing, and that is trusting God's sovereignty. This is represented for us in our text in the 24th verse again. "Lord, you know everyone's heart." Yes, he does. And he knows everything else as well. And the apostles and the gathered church believe that. That's how they could finally step out in faith and act. Remember, the original 12 apostles had all been chosen, handpicked, and named apostles by Jesus himself. And now these men are about to presume to replace Judas with another. They narrow the field down using criteria, and then now they're about to cast lots. They knew there was one right man for that position. They just didn't know who it was. But they believed that God knew, and that their choice, with his final choice, would be the right choice. Now, how could they believe that? They believed that because they believed in the sovereignty of God. You know, sovereignty of God's a great thing to talk about. But when it comes down to push and shove and when you're back against the corner, you really know whether you believe in the sovereignty of God or not. And they did, and they were ready to trust him. And that's what it comes down to, trusting, having faith in God and his sovereign direction, that in the end, after we've done the work, the prayer work, the study, the consultation, we act in faith, trusting in the sovereignty of God. It means we act believing that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. It means that we believe that God is perfectly in control of all things in every detail, and that not a hair of our head falls to the ground without his knowing it and without his having purposed it. It means in the sovereignty of God, there is no second place in the will of God. Hear this. There's no plan B. There's no plan C. Some people go tortured through life thinking, well, I missed the will of God, you know, so now I'm on plan B. And then I must have missed it again. Now I'm plan C. And it just goes on and on and on. That is not what we see in Scripture. Rather, there's one plan, plan A, and it will come about. God will lead you to his purposes. It may not be the final plan. It may change at some point, but God is in charge of that too. But this is what he has now. And this is what it comes to. That if you're a born-again, regenerated believer, seeking to make godly choices the right way, prayerfully, biblically, knowledgeably, based on good counsel, acting in faith, trusting in the sovereignty of God, if you do that, well, then know this, that your plan will be God's plan. Or to say it more accurately, God's plan will become your plan. You'll see it his way. You could put it that way. He knows you from beginning to end, and he knew you would do the right thing in the end. That's how Jesus guides his people today. Isn't that comforting? It's true. It's a blessing, and praise the Lord for it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you show us in multiple places how to order our lives. And even in this text, we see this decision made, and made wisely and well. And Lord, your Holy Spirit recorded it for us so that we might read it and learn. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your word. We thank you for prayer. We thank you for good counsel. We thank you for the ability to think carefully with carefully thinking friends and come to the right decision by your grace. Lord, we thank you that we will follow you faithfully by your grace each day. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.